because as we see a bit further on in the track, I think the action of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit amongst us has kind of gone from the church. It's more or less these days about what we do, which is not radical at all. It's just a repeat of what we're already doing. So that's where that phrase came from. And radical gospel, by that I mean the gospel that deals with the righteousness of faith, to quote a Reformed statement, but also Paul's statement. I need to say more of that as we go. But first, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When we talk about the righteousness of faith, I realise that we often forget not just minor things. We do forget them. Unless you get to my age, you forget a lot of things. But we often forget ideas, impressions, experiences even, that are quite significant, not just incidental, important things. Things we think we'd never forget. For example, we live in Mount Gambier, and it's equal distance really from Mount Gambier to Melbourne or to Adelaide. So when we go to Adelaide, catch a bus, train, and the bus goes from Mount Gambier. Where did I say? What did I say? Oh, not to Melbourne. Ross was here, by the way. And Ross actually helped get these notes set up, so we can read them. She's already read it 50 times, we catch a bus early, and the bus goes to Warrnambool, but we're only get a fast train from Netherville. It's a very good transport system, much easier than driving a car. But the bus calls at Portland on the way. You don't pick up many other passengers up, but at Portland we pick up quite a few. One morning we're all sitting there, there's a bit of a break, we use the comforts there for a moment, because quite a few passengers get on. And on this particular morning, we're all sitting there, not many at this stage in the bus, but passengers are coming along. And when you get a group of people, you often get a person whose voice carries over the top of other people's voices, you know. You hear them in churches and morning tea, you hear one voice say, so you can hear this line of people, and a line of women, not elderly, but mature, who are coming on. And it's reasonably tall and relatively well-built woman comes on, and I can hear her talking over the top of these other voices. So they all tramp one and come down the aisle, and she went down the aisle with the others, and I can still hear her talking. And they were getting toward the end of the people coming on the bus. And she's at the back, and I hear this call out to the driver, "Driver, driver, can you wait a minute? Can you hold the bus for a while?" And he turns around and says, "You got 60 seconds. And she says, "But I left my false teeth on." So she clambers out, and then she must have been fairly close to where the bus had pulled in, and roared off, then I hear her coming back panting, and coming up the steps, she thanks the driver, then anyone on the bus for staying. She thought, "I wanted to go shopping in Wise as soon as I get to Melbourne, and I couldn't stand going in without my teeth." So you can forget your teeth sometimes, you see. The guy behind me on his mobile, and he says, "We're going to be late, someone left their false teeth home." So you can forget significant stuff. We're really going to talk to you about today with my two colleagues, David and Andrew, is about something quite significant that we, I think, have forgotten. It's just passed over and probably been substituted with something else that we now have in the shape of the gospel. And I've put down here that I think it's quite possible. In fact, I'd go further than think. I'm sure what I hear of us within our own denomination, but I have to say across the denominations, and I think what I'm saying has to do not just with evangelical conservatives, but also with more liberal people. I don't hear much of the gospel of grace or the gospel of one which God justifies us by his grace through Christ Jesus. Don't hear it. And I'm talking about just theology. I'm just talking, even the way the gospel is interpreted, that seems to have been, it seems to have gone. Now, I'll explore that and open it up further on the track. But I think, as I've said, we've forgotten the grace that justifies us through faith. And here is actually a quote on the basis of union with the United Church. If these notes are a nuisance, forget it, just listen. What did you say, Roger? Haven't got any on them.
Notes.
Haven't got any notes. Because there are other people who haven't got notes. There are other notes about, so people are writing them down. So maybe if wherever they are brought enough, they're out by the table while I keep going, you could bring them in. They are brief notes, they're not full script or full handwritten like these that are on another place where I walk, because I prefer to talk to you than just read notes, but they are my headings. While that's just being handed out, just put your hand up and Trevor will attend to that. Let me quote you from something in the basis of union. The United Church continues to learn of the Holy Scriptures in the obedience and freedom of faith from the witness of the Reformers. You'll see a lot of churches this year will actually be celebrating the 500 years since the Reformation. It's a bit beyond Luther nailed his thesis to the Church of Wittenberg in 1515, thereabouts. This is about the Reformation crack going and was officially understood in 1570. So that's why there will be hope all over the world. This will certainly explanation take place. So she'll commit her ministers and instructors to study these statements so the congregation of Christ's people may again and again be reminded of the grace which justifies them through faith, of the centrality of the person and work of Christ to justify. That's an important statement. It really means that you don't not justify by learning a doctrine of justification. We're justified by the Christ who actually justifies us. So it's not just saying through having to understand this doctrine, but it's an asset to actually understand the doctrine as well. So through that and the need of constant appeal to Holy Scripture. Then I'll just add it. Grace which justifies, which is the righteousness of faith, is an essential, I'm going to say, an essential ingredient of the gospel. It proclaims Christ, it proclaims the Son of God's royal saving work and the ground on which we commence our thinking and our faith that it affects every part of our study and preaching. So let me just worship the weight there for a minute. I've said you don't have to, what I've written here, you may say later on, this is a bit hard to understand. I agree. I do my best to actually unpack that. But it's Christ who saves us or justifies us. You can use the word salvation if you want to. But he saves us by justifying us from all our guilt and giving to us his own righteousness as a gift that enables us to stand before him for now as well as in eternity. But it has to affect how we worship. Does the worship in our congregation reflect the fact that we're saved by God's grace or justified by his grace? Or does it reflect more, come on, try harder? Does the worship leader has to keep on straining to make his work better? Does it tell us about God's justifying love and forgiveness as the service proceeds? Or does it end just simply with an exhortation that we should actually be more dedicated people? If we try hard enough, we can actually reform the church and bring back some kind of revival. I tell you, I think that's where it ends. In my last ministry, not parish ministry, a ministry where I was an itinerant, I went to church after church, and it's try hard. And of course, the people in our rural congregation, which in more recent years are known better, are just tired of so many programs set up to get them to try and get one more thing. God seems to be left out of the picture. Except we might ask God to actually help us with our program. That's not what I'm talking about. And for you, that might be a bit hard for me to discern that because we become so accustomed to it. So it shows up that way. And the gospel itself has become more what we do. If you listen to what, say, our own publications of the United Church produce, they're actually interested more particularly about what we are doing, what we're going to do, what our plans are. Nothing much about what God does. So when I was at Mount Gambier, I got a phone call one day from our own state publication, a United Church publication, a fine person talks to me and wants to know what we're doing for Easter. And I say, well, we've got so many services arranged. And she says to me, yeah, but what different thing are you going to be doing? I said, no, I'm going to be preaching the gospel. Oh, that all. No, what different thing? No, you wouldn't want to go to church on Easter Friday or Sunday just to hear someone preach the gospel. You'd have to do something more kind of flamboyant. Well, I have to tell you, the flamboyant hasn't done that real well. Some of it's been good, but it's not necessarily what we're about. So that's really where I'm coming from at that point. So the grace that justifies, or the righteousness of faith, is essential. Now let's say something very quickly about the righteousness of faith. To me, that is a strange phrase. As persons believe this, and I'll tell you the reasons in a moment, as persons believe that, I've talked about being justified by God's grace or justified by faith, but the phrase, the righteousness of faith, I have not used, and I don't hear that phrase used much. But it occurs quite a bit in Paul's writing. Luther made much more of it than what we do. So, when we talk about forgetting, in my memory is the awareness of the time when I heard a preacher, a man, preaching the gospel, and in that heard him say, but heard Christ say, by grace you've been saved through faith, it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. And at that point, something happened in my consciousness and heart, or whatever you call it, and faith arose. And I became a free man. And to be saved by faith is to be justified by faith. I was set free from a humanistic endeavour, a pious endeavour, to actually do that myself, in which I got worse and worse and deader until that took place. And that's something which Christ himself did to me, did for me, to me. So that's what we're talking about here. And Karl Barth makes the point in one of his sermons that if you look in any library, you will not find the phrase, you're saved by grace for its equivalent. That's a Christian book. You won't find that you're justified by God's grace in any book on economics, or on geography, or politics, or psychology. Not there. It's only found, he said, in the Bible. Because it's unique. You won't find it in the Quran, or other religious writings. The other place you'll find that phrase, you're justified by grace, is actually in the Bible, and the Bible, he said, is a rather strange and complicated book. And I'm glad he said that, because it is, you start first out, and it's complicated. And unless Christ actually speaks to you, frees you, you won't understand it. So, there he says it's unique, and the Bible, he said, is written basically by prophets and apostles, and they claim to speak from God, so it is God who says to you, you're saved by grace. It's God who says to us that you're justified by his mercy and love. It's a unique gospel, which means it's quite radical. No other religion talks that way. And yet we're going to let it slide and forget. So, I was renewed in my first circuit as a Methodist minister, Woodner. I would have preached that stuff because it was still hot. And people argued with me. That means now, looking back, you're on the right track. They argued with me, said it was all too easy, too complicated, and argued. But that's where a revival took place, when people actually, God spoke to them, and they heard that, and they were freed, and something new took place. Again, when we went to Bordertown, something similar, not the same, happened. Then, somehow, a strange thing happens to you. You hear the more stuff that people say, this is really relevant, you have to get on to it. So you pick up relevant material to preach to people, because it connects a bit quicker, you think. So slowly, I'm afraid, it didn't get pushed away, I didn't throw it away, didn't undermine it, it was there, but gradually it got replaced by other things. So it's easy to forget something that's most important to you and replace it, as we've seen with other materials. So what brought this back to me? Well, year before last, I had determined this at the time to read Karl Barth's commentary on Romans. Well, it fired me up. I thought, I think he's told me some stuff I knew, but he fired me up. The reason that I won't do it, nobody fired me up to show me how God had actually, he justifies us first by condemning us. And he condemns us in Christ on the cross. And it's only when you've been condemned that you can actually be free. You're free then from the judgment of the future, the judgment of the past, and the judgment of the present. And he fired me up and said, oh God, give me one more chance to preach this. Strange, here I am. And people say it's complicated. We'll see, and I'll deal with those questions as we go. So that's so you understand that. Now, let's go down. It's not just that we forget. We usually substitute it with something else, and actually we do forget, forget deliberately. It's not, we're not guiltless, we forget deliberately. And as pastors, we forget deliberately because people will always whinge to you when you're preaching. No, they always whinge. And as pastors, we don't think we get anywhere until people shake hands and say, it's a wonderful day. My friends from Keith will tell you who today, I preached a couple of sermons on that there, and a couple of them went to one of the elders and said, oh, Dean was very complicated today. And I thought, was I? You know what it is? When you preach grace, you preach something entirely different from the way the human mind thinks. So what congregations want to preach, tell us what we already know of it. Tell us what we already know. Reflect back to us what the community thinks, and then we'll think we're relevant, be irrelevant, and get on with the job. Now, if you preach the grace of justification or the righteousness of faith, you'll have a reaction. Because it's foreign. But what is the point of actually hearing a reflection back to us by a preacher who's simply telling us what's currently going on in the community and the world? What's the point of it? So it's not only liberals who've lost this. Our evangelical churches, from Pentecostals through to hot evangelicals, conservatives, and we spend most of our time rightly talking about and having to deal with the issue of sexuality, but in the process of dealing with issues, we need to steer off the main thing. That's the devil, and I believe in the devil much more now than I did before. It's the devil's chief trick. Keep us on the sidetrack. So then, I think substitution is probably the most dangerous force facing the United Church, but I go beyond the United Church in saying that. This is not an anti-United Church paper at all. So I'm pragmatic, I try harder, has bewitched the churches. We can do it. It affects our synods and assemblies. So in substitution, we talk pop psychology. Try it out. Visit the churches. Or we run a series of sermons on human potential. The idea is we're hoping for people to reach their whole potential. Actually, the gospel of justification says, none of us will see in a minute, God actually kills us before he can actually use us. That may seem strange to you, it is at the moment, but he finishes us. He doesn't patch us up. He finishes so that you become a new human being in Christ. So we talk about, well, these days, Gnostic spiritualism, if I could spend a whole morning talking about that, but the whole discussion about our sexual identity, which we would say has nothing to do with the genitalia, which is the latest thing to be around, is Gnostic. And Gnosticism says you are a human being, not just because you've got a body, but in the past, the Greeks said because the soul or spirit was put into you. And it's the spirit or soul that made you human. Today we say that Gnosticism has to do with your mind. So if you think in your head, even though I've got male genitalia, but I think I'm a woman, that's what Gnosticism is. So if your mind actually flakes out, then euthanize it. That's the new thing that's coming. And if a fetus in its mother's womb does not think, does not have that, then abort them.
That's Gnosticism. And Gnosticism has infiltrated all the Protestant churches and to some degree the Catholic Church. The other denomination I'm sure of. So we get trapped in that, and as I've said here, it moves into what I would call subjectivism. And let me explain something about subjectivism. I grew up in a Methodist background, for which I thank God for, and Wesley, and so on. But often in that situation, as things developed, the objective nature of the gospel as being something outside of me gradually gets overshadowed by what's going on inside me. How I feel, what my experiences are, how is it with you? I mean, when I was a theological student, Ian Clark's not here today, but Ian and I were very close friends at that stage, and we had an agreement that we'd sit with each other to pray and ask each other a question. Now, how is it with your soul? That's not a biblical question. We are whole souls, a unified being. How are you going? It's a better question. But even if it's how are you going, we are preoccupied with our feelings and our experiences, which is subjectivism, which lacks no actually objective outside of ourselves. And I need to say to you that the gospel that we read of in the Bible is something that takes place by a God, by our Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead, and he is objective, he is outside of our experience, and he acts on us. And then, yes, you experience something, but we're preoccupied with the experience of it. That has increased since the beginning of the charismatic renewal, but I used to go to Pentecostal churches in those days, and I'd go there and hear them sing in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit, but I'd hear them preach Jesus. Today we preach your experience, which is Gnosticism. It's subjectivism. The gospel's all encased in our head or within our experience. But it's much bigger than that. That's a trap. I think it's probably quite, again, a demonic trap, if I could be a trap, if I may say so. So I reckon that we have moved in that area. So you have to ask the question, well, Gerard Fordy actually is so strong, a Lutheran writer, he says, our subjective might be called decadent pietism. I agree with you. So, the Red Cross, as you know, who writes a nice support, but all the literature they send to us is called the power of humanism. So, is the gospel the power of humanism? I think the United Church thinks it is. Or is it the power of God? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God who's outside of me for salvation to the Greek and the Jew. So it brings back to an objective understanding of the gospel. So forgetfulness substitutes the gospel for a gospel, Paul says, which is not a gospel. I won't turn to that passage in Galatians, but the Galatian heresy was they had exchanged the gospel of grace for a gospel which they did, and its own particular context, which doesn't bother us now, or could, but had its own context, and he says in fact that that different gospel which you might now have is actually not a gospel. So a gospel that says you're saved by God's grace, plus if you really want to be saved, you have to do this as well, which cancels out the gospel. So here we go. Let's turn over. Yes, we need to push on. So, I'm going to suggest to you that the righteousness of faith is no marginal matter in our thinking that you can put on and have it if you wish. That would be challenged. It's not optional, I'm saying. And the way in which it's sometimes stated is people will say to me and would say at bigger meetings of the church, what is its relevance today? Relevance has become a problem. Because if you only preach what's relevant, you won't ever preach the gospel. That doesn't mean you should be all up in the sky. The gospel, we're required to relate it to our lives, and that's the pastor's job, to teach the gospel in such a way that through the Holy Spirit you connect with people, and you relate it to today's issues that we're facing. Oh, yes. But to see, people would say, no, it's not relevant. The kind of arguments that are used, basically, this is still a medieval Reformation argument.
which Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others had to deal with. And I was reading yesterday in a book on justification by edited by Jim Packer, and it's got in there the prologue of Archbishop Cranmer to the issues of facing the church in England at the day, and he was responsible for the ultimately for the liturgy of the and in the Book of Common Prayer. Well, he worked the doctrine of justification into the Anglican liturgy. Got Lord grace, Lord grace, Lord grace all the way through. And he had to battle with this issue, and he worked it out somewhat intellectually, but also pastorally. So people would say, is it relevant? It's a peripheral matter, people would say, of abstract doctrine. Now, it's not my intention today to deal with some current, more academic arguments. I don't know that I'm competent to do that. And it would sidetrack us. But one of the British scholars, who I have quite a high respect for, has read other material that says, when he reads the New Testament, except in Romans and Galatians, the doctrine of justification by God's grace does not occur. So therefore, we've made much of it through Luther in particular, and it'd be better if we had a gospel which is not influenced by Luther. Now, that part's okay. It's argument is we should be able to read the gospels ourselves and the epistles without having to read them through the eyes of Martin Luther. I agree with that. But in the process, then, some of what Luther's saying gets put aside, and I disagree because, you see, if you're going to preach justification by the righteousness of faith, you won't help a congregation necessarily by going through the details of Paul's script, because in the 20 minutes you get, you haven't got time to deal with it. But you just think of what's in the Gospels, particularly Luke's Gospel, Pharisee the publican. Publican goes down to his house. Just what about Mary Magdalene on the day of the resurrection? How did she get saved? She simply heard Jesus say, Mark, Mary, bang, what did she do to accomplish that? Nothing. That's justification by grace. What about the prodigal son? What did he do? What did he have to offer his dad? Nothing. Some pious say, boy, he had his heart. God, what a wreck. It was putrefying, really. No, in the older brother tried to get away with himself. And so my illustration can go on and on. So the New Testament is full of it. And Paul and Jesus relate back to Abraham. Abraham in the Old Testament was a man who was justified or declared righteous by grace or through God, through his faith. So while I'm listening to Tom Wright, who's the author, I also listen to Tom Torrance, whose first doctoral thesis was on the doctrine of grace in the early church. And he'll show in that the Christian church lost its understanding or forgot the doctrine of grace within 100 years. There's people like Luther and Calvin who were hit by it afresh. Are Luther and Calvin being felt? No, they're not. Are they telling us something? Yes, they are. To this day, their witness and voice are still doing it. So, that's where I'll put that there. So, I'm going to say that a big word. If I think it's ontological. Now, the word ontological, don't be frightened by it. Jeff Bingham made a big look at those at this one stage, which is very helpful. But briefly, something which is ontological means that it has to do with the reality of the lives we live in the creation we have. It's of the truth. It's not foreign, it's not imposed, it's of the truth, of the real way, the proper way of being a human being. So I'm arguing that where some people would say you can take or leave the doctrine of just righteousness and faith, it's optional. I'm going to argue, because I've been helped by some others to see this, that it's actual fact part of our being in life together in the creation. So a Lutheran scholar called by the name of Bayer, Oswald Bayer, will not allow the righteousness of faith to be relegated to a sideline matter. He makes it central by relating justification to creation.
our dear old friend Jeff Bingham used to say that the most important doctrine of the Bible is creation, not salvation. It's saying back into the reality of creation. I believe it's quite correct. You might like to look in your Bible at Romans 4. We won't do a lot of biblical looking because it will take too long. To see what I mean by being related to creation. If we say justification is related to creation, it's just not applied to the inner thing. It's related to the way which things in the whole creation actually are. So, at verse 18, Paul says, and I'm breaking into the paragraph, but that won't matter. The context is talking about Abraham's faith. He says that, verse 17, as it's written, I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, the God, in whom you believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's a creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your children be. He did not weaken in faith, but he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No mistrust, and so that caused it to differ. If you look at the verse carefully, though, you see what? He's talking in Romans 4 about the righteousness of faith. And he's saying that the faith in the promise which God alone justifies is put on the same level as creation out of nothing. So when a person justifies you, he recreates you out of nothing that you actually did yourself. That's why it would be radical, see. For the God of the promise is the creator of all things, and the one by whom the dead are raised. Christ is raised from the dead out of nothing. He was dead, but he died. And the Father raised him from the dead through the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, when a person is justified by grace, God in his goodness out of nothing makes you a new person. That means that creation, the creation out of nothing, and your being a Christian woman, out of God's goodness and grace, he has recreated you out of nothing, made you a new person out of nothing that you contributed or made. He's done that. So creation and our living in faith in Christ who justifies us means that what God wants us to do in justifying us is to trust him for everything. And I've come to the conclusion that what God wants us to do is primarily not to rededicate our lives to Christ. You can do that, that's good. And not primarily to get up in the morning and pray every day. That's a good idea, not going to knock that. What he wants us to do is to trust him through thick and thin, that he is a faithful God who will keep you, even when you get dementia. They might be able to remember that bit. That's me. But it's significant though, isn't it? If you've entrusted your life to him when you can do nothing, that's pretty important when you do get dementia. Very important. Can't do anything. So whatever gave us the point of view, we could do something. So, Luther makes this connection in his large catechism. The first commandment says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one, primary commandment. And on that commandment in his teaching, Luther says, we are to trust God alone, look to him alone, and expect only good things from him. For he is the one who gives us our body, life, food, drink, health, protection, peace, and whatever we need for this life and the next, and then he extends that quite a bit. So God alone as I've said now often enough, is the only one from whom we get everything good and who gets rid of everything bad. Now what Luther has done is connected the fact that you're justified by God's grace alone with the fact that God created everything out of nothing, really, yes, by his grace alone. Which means that when a person is living, as a person who has been justified, forgiven by God and saved by Christ out of his sheer goodness alone and by nothing that we actually do, we're living then in accord with the one which God has actually structured the world. Did you get that? If you live then as a woman or a man in accord with God and you trust with God for the one which God has actually structured us, he's not said you will live in harmony if you think you have to be actors and hold up the whole world to yourself. So, the righteousness of faith embraces the totality of all reality. It's not a side. Living against the truth, though, gives us some problems. One, or A, sin is actually living a lie. Primarily, in Genesis 3, you'll see that has to do with the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, seeking to be God. You shall be like God. As the devil's ploy, we've responded to that wholeheartedly. In John 8, Jesus says that it talks about the devil being a liar and a murderer. So what does the lie that the devil present to me as a pastor? If you take this way of approaching the ministry, you'll become great and famous. You'll get plum parishes. Walkerville's a good one. He's here, isn't he?
Yeah, I'm thinking of walking.
But that's the appeal in our heads. Have I been tempted with that? Yes, well, truly. So, but you see, it leads to death. So it's also a murderer. And the promise is, go on, sleep with her. Won't matter, sleep with her, no one will know. So it's attractive, oh, very attractive. So you go ahead, what's the consequence? Death of your marriage, death of you, death of everything. So it's alive in the beginning, but also a murderer. So our original parents fell for that lie. It's a kind of a human being becomes what we make ourselves to be as we create ourselves and the world by our work. Now, let me read that again. A human being becomes what we make ourselves to be as we create ourselves and the world by our work. That's Karl Marx. And since our kids go to school every day in kindergarten, that's what they're taught. You are a human being by what you do and achieve and accomplish. And sadly, the Christian church absorbs the same doctrine. It's to do more with our image in the public view than it is with the truth of the gospel. So, in that world, you can talk about an unholy trinity, which I brought a book with me. Michael Lockwood has just published a book called The Unholy Trinity, which is Me, Myself, and I. I've not had a chance to read it yet. My reading group is about to start this week, but I suggest that it would be something that's worth us looking at, because that replicates our culture. Me, myself, and I. Me and my experience. Me and my kids. Me and my church. What I do. Most of our fights in our churches, many of them at least, come from that way of thinking. The congregation. So, where my ego is orientated towards myself, my defiant mind will be trapped in the prison of myself. And hold on there. If the world is me, I and mine, and what I think and my reasoning power, and my free will, then I, with my thinking and reasoning and understanding, which is all now subjectively enclosed in my head, will actually choose a God that suits me. Ultimately, that God will reflect me, and he will be no God. Which gives us a lot of problems. So I'll talk a lot about me and my rights, and all that sort of clobber that we have today culturally, but that also has been syncretized into the faith of the church, where we've forgotten the gospel. So it means when I'm like that, I will not be able to see the world or God from any other point of view than the perspective of my will. And with my will, I'll hold all of you to account and measure you by me. I hope that sinks in. See, we were walking, Ross and I were yesterday, and I said to Ross and Alice and Carolyn, because why is it that we're actually fine, beautiful views, so attractive? I mean, we have a dog because even she didn't take any notes. But we do. So we observe stuff, and certain things appeal to us now, and our personality is the one which we made. But when you think, when you do look at the beautiful views, and it does affect you, you may say to some people, conjure, that someone who must have made this, okay, but you actually don't know whether someone who did, unless he speaks. But you will have in your mind that God must be, if he's behind all this, this God must be almighty. And you will have in your mind that he's absolute. And if you've just got in your mind this God of the absolute, he will terrify the pants of it. Because if you give it to that God, he will take away all your freedom. He is a dark God. Luther called him a naked God. Bach has even stronger words to say against that kind of God. And we fall for the trick all the time. The God I see in the garden is the same God I meet in church. Well, it is the same God, but if you only know him from what you've seen in the garden, you're going to have a mess up. Whereas the Christian God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a God who actually relates to us and communicates himself to us auricularly through our ears. And we actually see God, not with our eyes, but through our ears. He speaks and makes himself knowable to us. He tells us who he is and tells us who we are and what the creation is here for. And in Christ tells us how he would save us as well. So, if I live in this closed world, which is the world of subjectivism, then I'm entrapped in myself. I'm one of the existentialists, either, I think he said, basically, it would become the hell of endless self. It's an eternity of self. Just imagine, I mean, just you and your thoughts. Oh, yes, you've heard other thoughts. But you've actually washed them to actually suit yourself, so you are your own God. And in our culture, that's a very important issue. It's what makes drug dealing and drug taking so attractive. It's very, very attractive. There's nothing outside of you. And what the drug does, of course, it stimulates you at the center of your mind, which is your brain. In the center of your brain is the receptacle where you receive everything that's pleasurable. And that's why we work hard and we'll do other things, because it gives you as much pleasure. But when you take a drug, it immediately goes there. And in a world of nothing else, that's the place to be. I can understand that. Such a terrible world over. Why is suicide so attractive? I'm not going to talk about that today, but that's one of the reasons why it's so attractive. So, let's push on a bit. Up my pages then.
Page 3. Still talking of just let me do a trick here. That's it. The Unholy Trinity. He's still thinking on that theme and going, progressing a bit that and adopt that view by the church. And P.T. Forsyth's book on preaching and the modern mind, in fact, his book, he spoke of the church's mission becoming a kingdom of God business. I have that list of day. You know, you can go to some church conferences or synods, and the word Jesus won't ever be used. When I worked for our synod, the Maryland Church Synod, we went to the Warner Church, and we went through the whole synod and its business. We had an American lecturer there who spoke very well, and he, an outsider, said, I noticed all the time through the synod that Jesus' name's not mentioned. I thought he was the heart of the gospel. He's an embarrassment to us. Christophobia, they call it today. Well, the church suffers with Christophobia. You've noticed so many of our churches, we don't use the word Jesus. It's too offensive to our Muslim faith. Instead of relying on the gospel as the power of God for salvation, we rely on our self-made plans and human activity for our mission. Books on it. And we dream of another guru coming from the United States of America who will show us the latest plan to get bums on seats. Radical. Wouldn't it be something if while we are here today, we actually thought about this and discussed it, and we said, I'm going to actually start to preach this. And we're going to discuss this again in our groups. And we might fight and argue about it. We might need some leadership. We're going to try and do mission that way and ask God to do it. My time's up. In my ministry, when I did preach that, this gospel, and the church did come alive, I've said this now because I'm an old man, it's nearly 50 years since we were done. The revival at Woodner, when people said to me afterwards at a Methodist conference, what did you do? I had to say, I don't know. All I did was preach publicly and privately and took Bible study groups, and this broke out all over the place. It's actually something God does. And then through my ministry, I see a guy, Troy's here today, a guy comes to me one day, while I'm a minister at Coromandel Valley, and I've had lots of conversations with him, and a big Ford comes and pulls up in the drive, I recognise the car, and he gets, I wonder what Pete wants, and he comes up, and I see him do something unusual. He starts to walk toward our front door of the manse, turns back, opens the door of the car, and gets out a Bible. I thought, goodness, what's he about? in fact, I thought myself, oh, yeah, what's he doing? So he comes up, and he comes into the study, sits down, and then cries and tells me how Christ met him. And I thought, how did that happen? I don't know. God did. So what about his spirit? The Christ moving through Christ. It's something he does. We need to recapture that understanding of faith and then speak that word out. Even though it confronts and people react to it like crazy. And don't be reactionary, but just preach it graciously and carefully and allow the Spirit of God to do his work. Let's take a spell here.